21 to 27, then Philippians 1, 12 to 26. But before we read together, I'd like to say a short prayer for us as we hear God's word together. Heavenly Father, in whom is the fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and give us the grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth. Amen. Our first reading will be by Jake, who has pre-recorded his. Then Emma will come up after that for the second reading.
Hi. The first reading this week is from Job chapter 19, verses 21 to 27. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him, with my own eyes, I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me.
Good morning, and our second reading is coming from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put there for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
Thank you, Emma. Hi, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. I had a great time on holiday over the last 2 weeks. I hope you really enjoyed having John spend the time with you and preaching with you. And I hope you are encouraged and got a bit of a chance for a break during the term break as well. Well, this morning we started a new series, as Cameron has said, called We're Living in the Last Days Now. And that is a lot of days, Cameron. 730,000 days. I'd never really thought of that. But we're going to have a look at what this whole idea of the last days means for us over the next 4 weeks. So as we turn to God's word this morning, let's pray. Our loving Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the hope that you have given us of eternal life, for the hope with which we can now face death, for the great victory we know in Christ, that death has lost its sting because of his saving work. Lord, teach us today as we reflect on the hope we have in the Lord Jesus, even in death, so that we may serve you confidently throughout our life, knowing that we are secure in your hand. Amen. Well, what do you think will happen to you after you die? I've recently been reading a good book, God is Good for You, by Australian journalist Greg Sheridan. And I certainly don't agree with everything that Sheridan says, but it's a worthwhile and thought-provoking read. As Sheridan illustrates how Christianity is a positive influence for society, he canvasses the lives of well-known Australians, particularly prominent politicians who claim to have a Christian faith. Names like John Howard, Christina Keneally, Kevin Rudd, Malcolm Turnbull, Kim Beazley and others. And he asks each of these people as he talks with them about their beliefs, what they think will happen to them when they die. And it's the all-important question, isn't it? It's the practical question. What difference does Jesus make to life and to death? Does he really address the biggest human obstacle, death itself? Well, what I found a little bit surprising in reading their answers was that every politician who was interviewed and answered that question answered with a bit of uncertainty. John Howard, when asked, said, "I'm not entirely sure. I have a general hope that there's something after life, that in some general way you have contact with your parents." Kevin Rudd responded, "I think the nature of what comes after death, we're left in some puzzlement. There will be some constant continuity of consciousness in one form or another, but the form, I have no idea about." Christina Keneally says, "I believe I will continue to exist in some kind of spiritual dimension." While Kim Beazley said, "I don't know. My faith tells me there is an afterlife, but your faith doesn't really tell you what this is. You have a sense that there will be something there." Well, these are fascinating insights, aren't they, into the beliefs of some of our national leaders. But they are quite vague. Can we be any more certain about what will happen to us when we die? Can we have more certain hopes than these based on what the Bible says about what we will experience in death? Well, the Bible is clear. The Bible speaks a lot about death, the reality of dying, but also about what we can expect as we move from this world into death and eventually as we experience God's kingdom when Christ returns. And the Bible places great emphasis on these truths because God wants us to be sure and certain of what he has planned for us. So this series of four talks, Living in the Last Days Now, it's a series that helps us get our heads and heart around what the Bible says about our future in Christ, as well as the future of this world and the future trajectory of humanity and what God has revealed about the future. A bit of a comment about this series of talks. I've called it We're Living in the Last Days Now, and really it's going to be a bit of an attempt to give us an orientation for our lives right now as we live in this world. If you've ever been disoriented, it can be a pretty horrible experience. And from childhood memories of losing your parents in the big shopping centre to being dumped by a massive wave in the ocean and not knowing which way is up, orientation helps us know where we are and where we're going. And God has provided us with some very clear orientation in his word to help us understand where we are now in his salvation history and where we are going in the future. And the Bible says that we are living in the last days now. Well, this might surprise you. Often when we think of the term last days, we kind of have ideas of the end of the world, a terrible apocalypse. And in the past decade, we've seen an avalanche of Hollywood movies kind of playing on this idea, haven't we? There are an endless amount of zombie apocalypse movies. Hollywood now specialises in the end of the world scenarios which could lead to the extinction of the human race. There's no end to scary Hollywood future end of the world possibilities. World destroying asteroids, aliens taking over the planet, environmental meltdown, nuclear war, and of course, global pandemic. And we've had movies on all of these in the last 12 months. So I wonder whether they're the images that come to your mind when you think about the last days. Do the last days seem a fanciful or far-off idea or a terrifying prospect? Well, the Bible has a very different perspective. The Bible envisages the last days as the moment that God's Messiah arrives to bring God's salvation for his people and God's judgment for his enemies. This is what the Bible envisages when it speaks about the last days. And so the prophets of the Old Testament can write about the last days in the following kinds of ways. Isaiah says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Isaiah 2, chapter 2. And Hosea, in chapter 3, verse 5, says this, "Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." And in Joel 3, 1 to 2, we read, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel." The Old Testament prophets looked forward to the coming of their Messiah who would bring salvation and judgment. And of course, most famously, we hear about this Messiah in the passage, one of the servant songs from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, 1 to 4, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And skipping on to verse 4, "With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." As far as the Old Testament prophets are concerned, the last days will occur when the Messiah appears to save Israel and to judge her enemies. But Jesus radically reshapes these expectations, doesn't he? Jesus explains that the salvation of the Messiah, which will be a great moment, and the judgment of the Messiah will actually occur at two distinct and distant times in world history. When Jesus arrives, he states that he hasn't come to bring God's judgment, but only salvation. In John 12, verse 47, Jesus says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Instead, Jesus is clear that he will not judge the world until his future return or second coming. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 to 32, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Suddenly what Israel had expected to occur at one time, salvation and judgment from the Messiah, Jesus says is going to happen in two different times, two different eras. Firstly, his salvation, which he brings through his saving death on the cross, and then a future time of his return when he will judge the nations and judge each individual. So we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that we live in that in-between time, the last days, in between the saving work of Jesus and his future return when he will judge. In the past, we read in Hebrews, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. So, brothers and sisters, we find that we are people who live in these last days. Even though they're very long, We live right in the midst of Jesus' promises, knowing his salvation, looking forward to his future judgment. And this is a really important area of theology, because obviously it's quite practical, isn't it, to know when we live. It addresses the Christian life now and gives us orientation for where we're up to currently in God's plans. This area of theology is sometimes called eschatology, which is a bit of an unfamiliar term to us, but it simply means last things. The Greek word eschaton means last, and as we think about the last things that the Bible speaks about, we think about Jesus' coming, his saving work for us on the cross, and his future return when we look forward to him bringing in God's kingdom and God's new creation. So it is a big area of Christian thought. We're attempting just four short talks over today and the next three Sundays. Our talks in the series will be Our Hope in Death, which we're considering today. Next week, we'll think about our hope in Christ's second coming. We'll think about our hope of our own future resurrection life. And lastly, our hope of an incorruptible life in eternity in God's kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a lot more that we could say about this area of thinking and this area of the Bible's teaching. And if you want to do a bit more reading, there's a few books which will be noted in the bulletin in the coming weeks that you could do a bit more reading of. But I really recommend a short little book by Mark Nodder for today's talk, which simply asks the question, what happens when I die? It's also available as an audio book, and it's a great resource to have a listen to do some more reflecting about the confidence we can have as we face our own mortality. Well, a few brief points on what happens to us when we die and what our hope is in Christ. The Bible is extremely honest about death. We're told in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Everyone who sins by actively rebelling against God or passively ignoring him will die. And there's not a person on earth who doesn't fall into that category. The Bible therefore confronts us with the sobering truth that bears out in reality that we do all die and we come face to face with our eternal judge. Hebrews 9:27 puts it succinctly, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And this penalty hangs over our heads throughout this life, so that this life is envisaged in the Old Testament as the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23. God's words to Adam and Eve right at the beginning of the Bible, as they've eaten the fruit and ignored his commands, pronounce his sentence upon them. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3:19. So the picture of death is sobering. It's serious, and it reminds us of God's judgment. However, from the very earliest moments of the Old Testament, God provides fallen men and women with a certain hope of life beyond death in this world. As we read earlier in Job 19, as Job faces his own mortality, he speaks with a confident conviction about his own future life beyond his current suffering and imminent death. He says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. With my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. It's quite a remarkable hope, isn't it? Even within his suffering, Job knows God as Redeemer and as Rescuer. Job's certainty that one day he will stand before God as his judge in his physical body, it's quite remarkable. Where does Job get this confidence? Well, one of the difficulties with Job is we really don't know much about him. We're not even sure if he's an Israelite, but what we do know is that he had somehow come in contact with the God of Israel, the covenant God who promises salvation to his people. And he had put his trust in him. He knew the covenant God of Israel and his capacity to redeem even as Israelites like David did when he penned Psalm 16 and wrote, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 16. So the Old Testament holds out a hope of life after death, physical death in this world. But what the Old Testament doesn't explain is how that hope can be held with such great confidence. Confident hope in God for real physical life beyond death is the territory of the New Testament, where Jesus transforms our understanding of death. The transformation of death is illustrated beautifully in the exchange Jesus has with the two criminals that he's crucified with. We're told that when one of the criminals mocks Jesus for his claims to be the Messiah, the other criminal comes to Jesus' defence and he says, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answers him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23. This is a remarkable insight into the hope that sustained Jesus as he went to the cross and as he laid down his life for our sin. It provides us with an insight into what we can expect death to hold for us. Paradise with Christ. Based on his conviction that he will experience paradise, the Apostle Paul can write to his friends in Philippi with great confidence about the possibility of his own coming death. Paul can genuinely look forward to the life he will enjoy with Christ after the unpleasantness of his death is over. So he can write, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Those words change the world. That to die in Christ is gain. Paul goes on to say that if he's going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for him. "Yet what shall I choose?" he says. "I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Philippians 1. For the Christian person who trusts in Christ and has had their sins taken away by his saving death, life beyond physical death is gain and is better by far than life in this world. It's paradise. We have a dear extended family member at the moment who is coming to his final stages in cancer, and he's receiving palliative care. He's a firm believer in the Lord Jesus. Cancer has sapped much of his energy and strength, but it hasn't sapped any of his joy and confidence in Christ. And he is such an encouragement to his family and an astonishing witness of assurance to all those who know him. He knows that life after death in this world will be better by far, and he looks forward with great confidence to joining Jesus, his Lord, in paradise. His confidence to meet with physical death and his joy in Christ, even as his body deteriorates, witnesses to all the difference that it makes to know Jesus and salvation in him. Well, how does this all help us face our own mortality? Well, some people wonder what the experience of death will be like. Will it be similar to being asleep? Will it be like a busy, nervous waiting room, like at the doctor's surgery, a bit like waiting for bad news? What will it be like? Well, Jesus wants us to know that time with him will be paradise. It will be wonderful. We will be with him, our Lord. We will be with his people. It will be a conscious experience, not a dreamlike experience. it will be life without anxiety, life without the worry of awaiting judgment. It will be better by far than life in this world. And as Paul says, it will be great gain for those of us who are with Christ. It will be a time of great celebration, and it will be a time of great anticipation as we, as God's people, wait for the moment where Christ will return and claim his victory and bring God's kingdom and judgment on this earth. And so, brothers and sisters, we can have great certainty. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 assures us that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is dead, we may live together with him. And this is what we sing of so confidently, isn't it, in the great hymn Rock of Ages. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through realms unknown, bow before the judgment throne, hide me then, my refuge be, Rock of Ages cleft for me. This is our hope, that upon death we will be with Christ, in his presence, enjoying his company, fully conscious and fully aware of him and fully at peace with him. We have lots of remaining questions about death. That's perfectly normal. Maybe we can discuss some of those in our Zoom chats today. But we ask questions like, well, when I die, will I go straight to judgment? The Bible indicates quite clearly that, in fact, we won't go straight to judgment. Believers, of course, will not face judgment at all because of the saving blood of Jesus. But there is a period before judgment will come. Will I go straight to heaven? Well, Jesus makes a distinction between going to be with him in paradise immediately upon death and the kingdom of heaven, which will only come in full when he returns in the future. Will unbelievers go straight to hell? That's a pretty sobering question, isn't it, for our loved ones who don't know Christ? The Bible indicates that no, once again, there will be delay before they face their judgment. And we have to be quite honest, we really don't know a whole lot from what the Bible says about what their experience of death might be. Some of us might be worried about what we'll experience in death, even knowing Christ's promises. We've heard teachings of some pretty scary ideas about what death holds for the Christian. We might ask the question, will I face purgatory when I die? Well, nowhere in Scripture is there any indication of the existence of an intermediate place between our death and going to be with Jesus, where we're punished for leftover sins. Praise God. This is a later development within Catholic theology, which is completely foreign to the Bible. Even so, the thought and fear of a purgatory continues to hold a significant place in people's lives today. The good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus' saving death, which brings complete forgiveness for all our sins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing more to pay off. No need for purgatory. Well, brothers and sisters, perhaps we finish with these last great words from another favourite song of mine, which we're about to listen to, In Christ Alone. The reality for the Christian is that we can be absolutely certain that Christ has purchased us, and that upon death, though our physical bodies die, we'll go to be with the Lord, we will experience paradise, and we will be at peace with him. In Christ Alone says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Let's enjoy singing that song together now, and let's rejoice in the certainty and confidence we can have for our future.